morning. Please pray with me as we transition into this part of the service. Lord, we thank you for this incredible day. We thank you for the incredible freedom we have to gather so publicly and freely to worship you, to study your word. Lord, we continue to lift up the Bidens as they process their grief and deal with the loss of their father, their husband, their son. Lord, we ask that you would bring them healing in the days and weeks and years to come. Lord, we ask that you would help us to use this hour, every piece of it, our singing, our fellowship, our interacting with one another, our giving, our studying of your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. From the beginning of Scripture, from Genesis 1, God talks about how we are created in his image, right? And for thousands of years, people have debated what exactly that means. And we can grab on to pieces of the definition, pieces of what that reality is. We know that it seems to separate us from the rest of creation in specific or sometimes intangible ways, right? Like, for example, when my wife was 10 years old, this is a dangerous story for me to tell because she's over there, my in-laws are over here, and nobody approved the story. When she was 10 years old, my in-laws, God bless them, gave her a turtle. Now, I'm of the opinion that there should be certain laws or principles governing the potential lifespan of a pet that you give to a 10-year-old, right? Like most pets, gerbils, mice, simple things, have such a short lifespan that after a few years, you can reevaluate and decide, was this a good or a bad idea before you get another one because that one died. This turtle has a lifespan of about 100 years. When I married Heather, I did not know I was also marrying a turtle. And I don't like it. It's if I brought you a photo album of everything Howie does, it would be one picture, him sitting in his tank. And she has had him for almost 30 years now. And that's what he does. And Howie, I don't like him. Heather loves him. Howie could care less as long as he gets his food, right? It doesn't matter to him if he receives it reluctantly and bitterly from me or with kindness from Heather. It just doesn't matter to him. And yet we're different, aren't we? Like the motives behind what people do and give to us matter a lot. We feel awkward or frustrated if we know someone's heart is not in what they've said or done for us, if it's done reluctantly or bitterly, it taints what has happened, right? And for me, I look at that and go, that's one of the ways we're in the image of God, because just like we desire true, honest love, that's a reflection of God's desire for true and honest love from us, for love that means something. Last week, we started to look at this passage towards the end of chapter 4 of Acts that explored unity in the church body and love and giving. And we talked about how in the Old Testament, giving was very much about checking off the checklist of giving this percentage and that tax and this worship thing and doing. And there was even people would make a big show about it in the Old Testament. And Jesus seems to have taken that idea and expanded into something new in the New Testament, where giving and expressing love to God is no longer just about checking off the boxes so that you're a good person. It's what can we do to express our love? How much can we do, right? The New Testament doesn't talk about tithing specifically, but every example of giving is beyond anything the Jews would have experienced in the old way. That God has taken something and gone, no, this, you thought this was about checking off a box. This is about expressing love. Which gets us to chapter 5 of Acts. Chapter 5 of Acts. We've just finished chapter 4, where they were talking about how the believers in the early church, kind of that 14 to 17% that would have been middle class or wealthy, were just out of love and commitment to the unity of the body, voluntarily selling their extra homes from time to time or their extra pieces of property and bringing that in and giving it to the apostles so that the entire body could share in those resources, that nobody was in need. And we finished chapter 4 with this example of Barnabas, who had just sold a field and gave it all to the apostles to use. And we get to chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, probably a field or a vineyard. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. The Greek phrase there for kept back was a term generally used for financial fraud. It's actually the same phrase they used when around this time they had translated some of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, and that's the same phrase they used to describe in the early days of the Jewish nation when they were first entering and conquering the land, and they conquered Jericho, and God told them, look, my paraphrase, right? When you conquer other cities, you're going to get to keep some of the spoils, but in Jericho, keep nothing, and Achan stole the bacon. I heard that once, and I'll never forget his name, right? He didn't steal any actual bacon, but he kept some money. He kept some clothes. He hid them in his tent. And the same phrase was used there to describe that he kept back some of the spoils that were meant for God. And it was considered this term, financial fraud. So it says he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Peter, again, this fisherman, this nobody, this guy that failed over and over under Christ, suddenly is again acting with the authority of the prophets of the Old Testament, revealing truth, revealing knowledge that he should have had no way of knowing. This simple guy commanded such authority, and for any bystanders that may have been around when Ananias made this display of giving this gift, this would have been shocking, right? This fisherman, this nobody, I mean, he's Peter, he's neat, but this man of very few resources is publicly rebuking someone who is wealthy? He's publicly rebuking someone who's making a generous gift to the church? Like, what is going on here? This would have been shocking. And Peter says something, and this is critical, because I've heard some people take this passage and say, this is what happens when you don't give to God the way you're supposed to, as in give more money to the church. And this is not what this is about. Peter says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? He's saying, look, it was yours. Nobody asked you for this. Nobody said you need to do this. Why are you coming in here and pretending the level of your gift is beyond what it is? See, Ananias and Sapphira were trying to manipulate their public image to the rest of the body. They wanted people to think they were like Barnabas. It was never about the money. It was about their desire to falsify their reputation. We can kind of identify with that, can't we? From time to time, if we're really honest, we manipulate our appearance all the time. All you have to do is go on Facebook or Instagram or social media of any sort to see the ways that we try to portray this idealistic version of who we are. Christmas letters that we send out at the holidays to the rest of the family and friends. I used to read the ones my dad wrote about us, and I went, wow. I didn't know half of that stuff about us. Right? That we have this desire that the people's opinion of us just matters. There's a guy, John Acuff, who's a popular writer and speaker, and he talks about his frustration that his church, he gives online, right? He signed up for online giving, and he said, so I'm tithing, but nobody knows it. Every time we pass the plate, it just goes by me, and I wish I had a t-shirt that the church would give me that said, I tithed online. So that as the plate goes by, he could just kind of, right? Like we have this desire to manipulate our image. Sometimes we do that in more serious ways. Sometimes we do it to hide shame. I remember 6 years ago, I sat in a courtroom and watched my baby brother gets sentenced to 2 years of federal prison. And I wanted to throw up. Right? I was nauseous. This is the kid I wrestled with and grew up with and teased and harassed. And these lawyers are saying these horrible things, and he deserved it. And 48 hours later, I was here. And it was missions week. In the student hour, and Steve Anderson, one of our missionaries locally who does prison ministry, was presenting to the students. And he had brought in a mock-up of what a prison cell would look like, the exact dimensions with these wooden bars. He put in it the little metal bunk. He had a real toilet sitting in there. And so it was a visual to the students. This is what they spend 23 hours of the day in. We put one of the students in the prison garb and stuck him in the cell and left him there. And I remember just sitting there the whole hour, numb, right? Watching this, because we all laughed about the kid that we locked up in the fake cell because he was the one that said he had to go to the bathroom first on a long car ride. But I'm spending the hour visualizing, this is my brother. And I was so horrified, and I remember thinking, I should talk to Steve about this, right? But I didn't. And I think I kind of pretended it was, you know, I was trying to protect the reputation of my brother. I didn't tell anyone here for a few years. He was out before I started getting comfortable enough to talk about it. And when I really introspected, I realized I didn't keep it quiet because I was trying to protect my brother's reputation. I was worried what people would think of me, right? To find out the darker part of my family, I was worried people would wonder, so when's Matthew gonna end up like some of his family members, right? I hid the truth. I presented a lie of who I was to hide my shame, my embarrassment. Sometimes we lie or hide who we are in malicious ways. Through gossip, we lie about what we've done. We exaggerate what we've accomplished. We maliciously try to intentionally build up who we are in the eyes of others around us to make ourselves look better, even if it's at the expense of others. See, and this is what Peter is reacting to. That Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't that they didn't give enough. It was that they were trying to lie to the rest of the church and to God about who they were. So in verse 4, when Peter says, what made you think of doing such a thing? He's not actually looking for an answer, right? He's not calmly saying to Ananias, what was your thought process behind this? Right? This is the conversation I've had with my sons. What were you thinking? And if they answer, it goes bad for them, right? Like, how could you do this? How could you think this? How could you think this was a good idea? It says, you have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Yeah. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. There was no social media. She didn't have a cell phone for somebody to say, hey, did you hear? And the reality is, who is going to go up to Sapphira and go, you are not going to believe what just happened to your husband, right? Like, they're probably having the same reaction any one of us has had. I'll let Peter tell her. They're going to see each other eventually, right? So she shows up. Verse 8, Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? She had an opportunity to say something different. Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. All who heard about these events. Now, one of the patterns of Scripture is that as certain new movements or new beginnings in the life of the Jewish nation or the church begin, there seems to be these instant judgments that give an example to the rest, that communicate to the rest, this is the heart of God on this issue. Achan was struck dead for lying in his actions and keeping back. The sons of Aaron, the first high priest, his sons were struck dead for abusing worship. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying in their worship. Some of the strongest reactions we see from God in Scriptures are to people abusing worship. When did Jesus have his most violent outburst? At the temple, when people were corrupting what worship was supposed to be and instead making it a place to make money. God's strongest reactions are to worship being abused. It's not just something that we're supposed to check off a list. It's meant to be an expression of love. Donald Miller wrote a book that I read about 10 years ago. He's known for writing his book, Blue Like Jazz. But he also wrote this book called Searching for God Knows What. And he was talking about exactly this idea of God's reaction to our sin. He wrote in a section he called A God Betrayed, of a friend who overheard his wife on the phone with another man. She did not know he was in the house. He walked up behind her, leaned against the frame of the door to hear her confess her love and enjoyment of the other man's touch. My friend drove around Baltimore in a daze. He went into coffee shops and sat with his head in his hands. He went to a bus station and bought a ticket to Pittsburgh, but he missed his bus, sick from smoking a pack of cigarettes. Instead, he spent an hour in the bathroom vomiting yellow muck into a filthy toilet. Our systematic theology reduces the fall of man to a technical act of betrayal. We hardly think of it as relational at all, but I think this view distorts what actually happened. I think God must have felt like my friend in Baltimore. I think it was something terribly painful for God to endure. I don't think we can understand the pain a pure love would feel after being betrayed by the focus of its love. You wouldn't think God would forgive them at all. You see, the church is described as the bride of Christ. You know, we are his children. When we talk about what the relationship between God and us is, the marriage relationship is used as the example. And for me, when I read Donald Miller's words 10 years ago, I went, oh, our sin is not just missing, checking off a box. It's betraying something that's meant to be so much deeper. And unlike us, God knows immediately. When we say those false words, when we hide who we are, we may fool those around us, but for God, he knows it while it's happening, right? That for God, that stab is happening as it happens. And for God, his love in his church, his bride, I was thinking about going, if you lie to my wife, you and I are not cool, right? Like, you could say, no, you and I are fine. I didn't do anything to you. I just lied to Heather. No, man, that's my wife. You have betrayed us both. And that's the reaction that we're seeing here from God in this passage, in this example he makes of Ananias and Sapphira, of their betrayal, their lies, their manipulating of their image was that kind of betrayal to God. That is his heart in this area. So for us, it becomes this incredible challenge of how are we worshiping God? How are we interacting with each other? And part of me goes, isn't when we put these images up of who we are and try to fake it a big part of the church's problem in America today, why people think we're too good or too judgmental or this or that? Because the reality is we're a room full of people that are broken and imperfect and have tragedies and things we're embarrassed of and struggling with and upset about and wondering about. We're a room full of people that have doubts about God and wrestle with them and wonder and ask ourselves, how do we express it? And I love in Mark 9:24, the man who responded to Jesus, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. Right, like if we could have that kind of honesty with each other. Now, I'm not saying walk in here on a Sunday morning and church, I have something to say. No. But someone should know about your heartache, your struggles, your small group, a fellow Christian, another believer that can come along and give you strength and support and know who you really are, that you're being honest with someone about it, that in your worship of God, are we giving, are we serving, are we singing the songs, are we doing it because we feel guilt or pressure, or we have to have this right image, or are we saying to God, I love you? And if we're having moments of doubt, are we being like this guy in Mark chapter 9 who says, God, I love you, but help me with the parts of me that don't. Right? I want to believe, I want to be that person. Help me get there. God, because he already knows it. The incredible story of Ananias and Sapphira is not about giving. It's about being honest to God and honest to his bride, the church, about who we are and where our heart is and what our motivations are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story, as shocking as it is and as fearful as it can be. And we ask that we would learn from it, that we could be the kind of church that is safe enough that we can have that kind of honesty with each other about all areas of our life, that we would be the type of followers of you that have that kind of honesty and trust with you, that our priority would be you, not our image. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we're going to celebrate communion.